Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself that we may have an eternal relationship with you. We are thankful that you have seen it fit to preserve us in the midst of all the catastrophe that is going on around us. You've also seen it fit from eternity past to have elected us into this perfect plan. It is for this reason that we have gathered together to understand your will and to execute it. We therefore pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying now Paul's laboring for the churches in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And we have begun and concluded the first two verses. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of the complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Well, having gone through that, we summarize what the apostle has been dealing with as something that goes this way. We say it starts from the point of salvation, and we proceed to the goal, which is maturity. Now, we showed about four signposts that we have to deal with. The first one has to do with the word. I'm only summarizing because we went into this in detail last week. The second one, if we may put the first word there, is love. And all we were arguing last week is that if the believer is on the road of maturity, then the first sign that he has to recognize is this encouragement that comes from the word. That is to say, he or she must constantly, without any excuses, without any distraction, expose himself or herself constantly to the encouragement that comes from the word. And secondly, that as he proceeds on this road of maturity, there should be the sign that says love. And that is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which manifests itself in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is the love for all other people, including fellow believers. Then on that road, that one of the next thing that the person should be looking for is insight. Spiritual insight to understand certain things, to be able to detect when the enemy is about to distract us, because he's so subtle, he can distract us before we know it. So we need that spiritual insight. And so when a person begins to grow or is on this road to spiritual maturity, he will be able to think critically based on the truth in his soul. Now, we also mention the idea that the person should begin to have more personal understanding of Christ, in the way that Christ becomes a lot more real to him than any other thing on this planet. Well, one thing that we didn't mention last week is that really, when you think about it, what we are looking at is, there's a dividing line here. When we say the point of salvation, because all of this applies to only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this dividing line is very important, because on this side, this road going towards the right, it has to deal with joy and happiness. Which is to say, if a believer wants joy, happiness in life, he or she must go along this road. There's no other choice. Well, if he doesn't want that, if he's one of those that love misery, well, then go the other way around. In other words, if you love misery, which I'm not quite sure how many in their right mind will love misery, but if anyone chooses the road of misery, then all he or she has to do is turn his back or her back from the road going towards maturity. And even though we list these things in this order, but the key thing is always this, the word. A person's attitude towards the word will determine his or her progress in the spiritual realm. And so as we proceed in that road, we are assured there will be a lot of struggles, a lot of distractions. But you know, when you look around you and you see the misery people are going through, you'll be sheltered from it. Now, that does not mean that you'll be shielded from problems. No. But you have enough from that encouragement that comes from the word that no matter what problem that you face, you do not become depressed like the rest of the world. Neither do you go into a slum of misery. Rather, you are encouraged even when you're under pain or all kinds of situations, because you are in the right road going towards maturity. So having done that, while having noted that the apostle in the last verse 2 described the Lord Jesus Christ as a mystery of God, which we interpreted to mean that Christ is the revelation of God or the sum total of God, we now proceed to something else. This description that the apostle gave in verse 2, which was summarized leading to all this road towards maturity, well, he followed that description that Christ is the mystery of God with what we now describe as the uniqueness of Christ, because Paul now writes in verse 3 where he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the relative pronoun whom refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, although some commentators saying that it should be translated which, so then as to refer to the mystery of verse 2. But because Christ is mentioned in the end of verse 2, it makes more sense to take the relative pronoun as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the one the apostle has described in the last verse as God's mystery. The word hidden is an adjective of the Greek word apokryphos. Apokryphos. A-P-O-K-R-U-P-H-O-S. Apokryphos. Apokryphos means hidden, secret, or stored away. Now, some meanings of this word are similar to the meaning of the word translated mystery. Now, it's followed by the word treasures. That word treasures comes from the Greek word thesaurus. Thesaurus, T-H-E-S-A-U-R-O-S, thesaurus. It means treasure, the place where goods and precious things are kept. So it could be a treasure chest or box. Sometimes it means treasury or storeroom. Figuratively, it is used as a repository or depository of thoughts, feeling, or purpose. In our context, the meaning, or the best meaning, is to view it in a figurative sense. The idea of hidden treasures is not that the plan or the will of God is yet secret, since Christ has been revealed, but that every thought, every will of God is stored away in Christ Jesus. So the use of hidden treasure is the apostle's way of encouraging Colossians to look to Christ for true knowledge. So you go back to what we talked about on the road of maturity. His thing is to encourage believers to come right back here, to always go back to that word, because that is the only way or the only place we can find encouragement. That is the only place we can find strength. And that is, no matter what the attack on that word is, we must keep going back to it. Now, the other word, wisdom, comes from the Greek word Sophia. Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A, we examined, made a contrast last week with the word synesis. It means wisdom, all right? Insight, intelligence, or knowledge. Originally, this word covers all every kind of skill that people possess. Then its use was later on confined to intellectual knowledge. And afterward, it was then applied to other theory and the application of knowledge. Now, the Greek thinkers seem to have recognized that wisdom is that which belongs to God, although they talk about their gods. Now, the use of this word, even in the Septuagint, indicates that the primary focus is really that of experience or competent mastery of life. Competent mastery of life. Now, the meaning of wisdom then depends on the subject. If man is the subject, wisdom just means skill or mastery. Now, this mastery, of course, includes the mastery of life and its situations, ability to deal or cope with others and to enjoy life. That's the way this word was understood. Now, if God is a subject, then wisdom then becomes that supreme intelligence and the absolute mastery found in God, which by which he displayed or he created the universe and then displays his knowledge in the way he continues to govern this planet or his creation. Now, the word knowledge in itself comes from the Greek word gnosis. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. Now, gnosis means knowledge, all right, or esoteric knowledge. Sometimes it means insight or understanding. So you can see the overlapping in the meaning of gnosis and sophia. Now, in the classical Greek, the dominant concept of this word is knowledge by observation. It can also refer to God's knowledge as its attribute, or it can be used to refer to knowledge of the Christian doctrine. Now, the Greek syntax describing the word wisdom and knowledge indicates that there is a definite relationship between the word knowledge and the word wisdom. Now, this is because there is a definite article in the Greek before the word wisdom. And then in the Greek, that word wisdom is connected to knowledge with a conjunction and, which is chi in the Greek. Well, according to Greek grammar, that type of construction would suggest that wisdom and knowledge are either referring to the same thing or that there is a connection between them. So we can state that knowledge is really a subset of wisdom. For according to Dr. Lightfoot, one of the Greek scholars and authorities of the 19th century, I think, he says that gnosis is simply intuitive, and sophia is ratiocinative. Now this, why we make these comparisons are because generally these are the things that help us to interpret, to know why a particular word is used against the other. He says, this is, that gnosis is intuitive. If I can spell it right. That is intuitive. And then, Sophia is ratiocinative. Ratiocinative is spelled R-A-T-I-O-C-I-N-A-T-I-V-E. All that big word simply means something that involves reasoning or a reasoned train of thought. In other words, knowledge that is described as gnosis becomes intuitive, whereas if you think about Sophia, you have to think to apply that knowledge. That's all that means. Then it says that also Sophia deals with power of reasoning. Power of reasoning. Whereas all gnosis emphasizes is apprehension of knowledge. Apprehension of knowledge. So based on this, the issue becomes how are those two words, are they related? Or what exactly is the relationship? Because of the rule in the Greek grammar, that there has to be a relationship between them. So all we can say is that one is a subset of the other. That is to say, if you think about knowledge, it is a subset of wisdom. In other words, if you look at it this way, there has to be knowledge before there can be wisdom. To have insight or to reason about truth requires that a person first have knowledge of truth. This is the handicap, and that is why that first handboard post that we talked about is so important. Because unless you have enough knowledge of the truth that is contained in the Word of God, you cannot reason critically. Remember, that's this. This idea of insight, that we say it involves reasoning critically. Well, if a person doesn't have enough truth from the Word of God, he or she cannot do that. So this is why we never learn enough, we never study enough. I can assure you one thing, the day that you study enough, that you're full of it, I can assure you, you won't last 1 second on this planet, you'll be gone home. So as long as you're here, you just know that you haven't studied enough. None of us has. So this is why we just can't get enough of studying that word. Because the more we study it, the more we begin to build up things that will help us to think critically, to sieve through errors and deceptions, as the apostle is getting up to emphasize in this context. So then wisdom being an application of knowledge requires the existence of that knowledge. We can only apply what we know. And that is why we need to study. Now, in any case, the apostle here describes Christ as the depository or a repository of wisdom and knowledge. The apostle, no doubt, has somewhere else described Christ as the wisdom of God. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 1:24. where he says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But here in Colossians 2:3, where we're starting, he did not add the phrase that will indicate that Christ is the wisdom of God. Nevertheless, that is the implication. However, the apostle, though, is concerned to state that all knowledge or wisdom is to be found only in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. True wisdom and knowledge belong to God. Now, remember that the apostle is still in one way demonstrating the fact that Christ is God. So he is going to be showing the uniqueness. And those who is writing, believingly, that they will understand certain things written in the Bible, specifically what we call in the Old Testament. Now, that means that they will have known or be able to have been taught something about the question that Job raised in Job 28, verses 20 and 21. I suggest that when you get that, find something and put it, because we'll eventually come back with it within the next two or three minutes. We'll come back after going to another passage. Well, Job 28, verse 20, reads, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Now, we have noted that, you know, well, in a sense, you have to have knowledge to have wisdom. But the answer to the question is really what, the question Job posed here is that only God knows of the source of wisdom and understanding. And that means both must come from him. But then the apostle says that wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So what is developing is, if only God has knowledge, if he's the only source of knowledge, and this knowledge is hidden in Christ, then he means that the true knowledge, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, is pointing to his uniqueness. Now, the assertion of the apostle that Christ then is the depository or repository of knowledge and wisdom has at least two implications. First, then, that Christ is unique. That's the first implication. Now, this uniqueness, of course, indicates that he is God, because knowledge resides only in God. And so, if he resides in Christ, then that means the true knowledge, the absolute knowledge, he must be the God of the universe. Secondly, that it is impossible to get true knowledge and wisdom without faith in Christ. Now, those who do not know anything about our Savior can never be on this road. That's the whole idea. Only those who know anything about our Savior are qualified to be on this road, the road to maturity. And so, if a person does not know Christ, there is no way for him or her to ever acquire the true wisdom. Now, we say this because there are two kinds of wisdom or knowledge in this world: the secular and the spiritual. You have the secular knowledge, in this secular wisdom. The Holy Spirit recognizes, and that is why the apostle mentions these two types in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Because it says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So he recognized there's a wisdom that belongs to the spiritual realm, and there's also wisdom that belongs to the secular. Say, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So an individual may have the knowledge and wisdom that concerns the world affairs. But you see, such knowledge is incomplete without the knowledge and the wisdom concerning the spiritual things. Complete wisdom must include the spiritual. So in fact, a person may not be what we call worldly wise, but if he is spiritually wise, then he is truly wise. This statement definitely will agree with the concepts about true wisdom described in the Bible. As we read, for example, in Job 28, verse 28. Job 28, verse 28. We're saying that, you know, you don't have to say, I'm not smart, I'm not this, I'm not that. That is not the issue in the spiritual life. Because human intelligence sometimes can be a handicap, can handicap some people or become a hindrance. But those who have the understanding that comes from the word are the ones that really are considered wise. Because Job said, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. See, if you have reverence for the Lord, he says you're a wise person. And to shun evil is understanding. So the apostle, in describing Christ as the depository of knowledge and wisdom, also wants to communicate to the Colossians that anyone who does not recognize Christ as the Son of God could not possibly know anything about God. Furthermore, if such a person claims to be wise and claims to have knowledge, then that wisdom and that knowledge could not possibly come from God. So by this statement, the apostle is really attacking the false teachers or those who claim to be teachers in Colossae, trying to confuse these Colossians. Now we have noted that the apostle's ultimate goal for communicating doctrine to the Colossians, and of course to all believers of all time, is for them to attain spiritual maturity. We have also noted the factors that we encounter on the road to spiritual maturity, of which we looked at the end of verse 2. However, on asserting though that true knowledge and wisdom are to be found in Christ, the apostle states one more fact or factor that one needs to be careful about on the road to spiritual maturity. And that is to be very cautious, not to be distracted or taken in by human wisdom. That is something that we have to guide against on that road of spiritual maturity. We must be careful about human wisdom, human intellect, and so on, because they can form distraction to the believer, especially if you're one of those who are so much intellectual to the point that you ignore the reality that is found in the world, that most of these things in the world, you can't actually know them completely with absolute clarity of mind, so to say, but that you must first go by word of faith. And as you go through the word of faith, some of these things become clearer and clearer. Hence, to avoid our distraction, the apostle writes now in verse 4, where we're starting in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, it reads,
I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. Now the word tell is in the present tense in the Greek. The implication, of course, is that the apostle wants the Colossians to keep learning the facts that he has given them. So you see, everywhere we go around, he is emphasizing that first signpost of getting encouragement, getting strengthening from the Word of God. So he wants them to keep learning the facts he's given them. Now, it does not mean, though, that the apostle kept repeating himself, because it's in the present tense, but he writes in such a way to give the idea that the Colossians should constantly be reminded of the facts that he has given in this epistle. We all know that none of us remembers everything that we study. But the more we study, the more we remember a lot more. And after a while, we forget some. But if by constant study, we might be refreshed and we remember it. So it is not surprising that, you know, we can study something down the road, 5-6 years from now, we may not even remember it. But then again, that's where a pastor should continuously refresh the congregation's mind. Now, the pronoun this, that is used in verse 4, this, could be viewed in two possible ways. It could either be looked upon as prospectively, referring to what follows, or it could be looked upon in a respectively manner. In other words, it refers to what has immediately preceded. Looking at the contents, it is best to take this in a very in a retrospective manner, because that is the sense that makes or fits the context better than any the other one. Furthermore, unless it is taken this way, then the first word "for" in verse 5 will be difficult to explain. Hence, we interpret the pronoun "this" as referring to what preceded verse 4, namely verses 1 through 3. So this has to refer back to verses 1 through 3. However, this, the relative pronoun this, specifically refers to the information that the apostle gives in verses 2 and 3. Now there are two related facts that the apostle provided. The first one is that Christ is God's mystery, and that all knowledge and wisdom are stored away in Christ. Now, both of these information point to nothing but the uniqueness of Christ. Therefore, it is fitting then for the apostle to refer to them as one concept in the use of the demonstrative pronoun this. Now, the purpose of giving these facts is so that the Colossians will not be deceived. The word deceive, it's not the usual word that we find for deceiving in the Greek New Testament. Rather, it is a word paralogizomaia. Paralogizomaia. P-A-R-A-L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. This word appears only twice in the New Testament Greek, in our passage and in James 1:22. It means to deceive or to delude.
Now the Bible continuously warns believers to be careful of deception. The Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples, and so our believers, to be careful of false teachers and those who pose themselves as Christ. Similarly, the apostles warned about false teachers who would distort the truth. So, one purpose of teaching or learning the truth is to ensure that believers do not become victims to any form of deception. It is to avoid any deception among the Colossians and all among our believers that the apostle provides the facts that he has given in the last two verses. So in effect, when anyone begins to expose knowledge that does not come from Christ, in other words, from, in our way, the written word, then we must be very cautious of that knowledge. Because it is possible that that knowledge can be used to deceive the believer. Now, this deception will normally come from those who claim to be highly educated or learned, since the method by which they will attempt to deceive believers is described in the passage we're studying when it says, by fine sounding arguments. See, that's the catch. Fine sounding arguments. The arguments that appeal to the intellect. So one becomes easily impressed and becomes sucked in because the arguments are so convincing. They are fine arguments. Now, the expression fine sounding arguments is a translation of a Greek word, pint. Analogia. Pint analogia. Pithanologia. Pint analogia. This is a harpas legomena appearing only here in the New Testament. It means persuasive speech, art of persuasion, attractive arguments. Those who know how to argue, you know, there are people who can talk you into anything because they know how to convince people. Now, those who oppose the truth often present their arguments in such a way that they could be quite appealing to the simple-minded person. Now, the false teachers in Colossae must have used some persuasive arguments to deny the deity of Christ, similar to the types of arguments given today by the Jehovah's Witnesses in their attempts to deny the deity of Christ. For example, you know, they argue like something like that, you know, that Christians use the word Trinity. That is not found in the Bible. But that's a word found among the pagan people. And therefore, it's not worth being used to describe anything concerning God. Now, that's supposed to be an argument that impresses people who don't understand that there are a lot of Greek words in the New Testament that are also used in the pagan world. So that shouldn't have been anything to impress anyone. Certainly that's not in the Bible. But that's a way that the early church fathers sought fit to try to give us a conception of this difficult relationship between the three members of the Godhead. Or sometimes this group, they try to indicate that anyone who believes and the deity of Christ must indeed be involved in the worship of many gods, when in fact they are the ones that what they believe imply that. For example, when they translated in the beginning the word was God, and the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Well, when they did that, they used small g, and by doing that, they are the ones that actually believe in many gods. But yet they will convince people or try to convince people that if you believe in Christ, you must be involved in idolatry. Now, all these types of arguments that they use are designed to impress those who are not well versed in the scripture, where clearly many passages that you go into, it will stare at you that Christ is God. So it is something that believers have to watch out for and not to be trapped into those kind of arguments. Now, it is not only the Jehovah's Witnesses, though, in the what they call religion, that use fine arguments to impress people. Many scientists who glorify the theory of evolution, for example, do the same. For example, you see, some of them state that we should not be surprised at the complexity of the world around us, probably because they realize that when you have a complex system, you must explain it. So they don't have any explanation, so they just want to say, well, don't worry about it. It shouldn't be surprise you. And they say that, you know, since we've been around to observe it, then it should tell us that somewhere life evolved. In effect, they, even though they are scientists, accept the possibility of something happening by chance and then reject anything that is supernatural. Yet, they conceal the fact that the probability of forming a simple protein, which is a building material of life, from, say, you know, proteins consist of amino acids in some kind of fashion that God has put them together. But the truth of the matter is to form protein from those three amino acids, scientists tell us that the probability of that happening by chance is 1 in 10 to 152. Something like this. In other words, 10 put 152 zeros behind it. Well, that is what he's saying. The probability that you can get these three amino acids and combine it to form protein, that is the probability you encounter. Now, this is a ridiculous probability, but somehow scientists want to accept such a low probability instead of accepting the miraculous creation of life and everything else on this earth. Now, of course, by throwing around big numbers, big sounding numbers and statistics, many people think that the theory of evolution must be true. See, the more they throw that number at you, the more you begin to believe it. In other words, you hear on the news, they discover this, whatever it is, and it is 10 million years old. And if they say it enough, people believe that. Yet there is no scientific evidence that it is that old, because no one knows. There is no scientific evidence that allows anyone to truly come up with this kind of numbers. Because the premise of both on which these things are built upon is false. The uniformitarian principle is just that, a principle. It is not a truly validated science, nor is carbon dating a true science. So, they use all that, and they throw this on people. And before you know it, people begin to be afraid. Now, when I say this, you may say, well, it doesn't really affect you. But you know, many theologians, because they hear these things so much, they have now come to believe that maybe somehow the book of Genesis, there's something in it that shows that there is evolution. And so you hear now people talk about what they call theistic evolution. In other words, yes, God started everything, but he allowed it to evolve. Instead of believing what Genesis 1 and 2 say. So this is the thing that the apostle is warning against, being sucked into falsehood, because the false teachers are using high-sounding arguments. And you say, well, they are scientists. We got to take whatever they say. No, we don't have to take whatever they say, because they camouflage the truth and only propagate those things that they think they want the whole world to believe. So it may not be surprising that these false teachers in Colossae may have fallen into the high logics of the Greek world in order to convince these Colossians that there is no such thing as taking Christ as God. So the apostle, having cleared that up, has given them something to think about, which is also for all of us to always be cautious of those who want to tell us otherwise. You know, I was just, you know, a few minutes before the church, I was handed something. I kind of read it and laughed about it. And all it, you know, the bottom line is, says something like this, that, if people would just quit sticking their nose in the Bible and go back to the Constitution, on which they say this nation was founded, and that things will be better. That's really the upshot of that. But the truth of the matter really is, the problem is that people are not burying their nose enough in the Bible. Because if we do, things will change around. But you know, these things are broadcasted in the news, and they attack the Bible and say, oh well, you know, this old man who lived thousands of years gathered all this information and put it together. And yet, they cannot explain why this old man that just happened to think about it wrote something that happened, prophesied things that will happen thousands and thousands of years before it happened. You know, they prophesied exactly where Christ was going to be born. Prophet Micah told that. Now, he was an old man. How did he know that? Something that happened at least 700 years after he was gone. He told exactly the location, the city. Now, that to me doesn't sound like guesswork. And since then, we don't hear people doing those kind of guesswork and tell us when things are going and where they're going to happen. Besides, there are several other prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that no man will have ever known. So we know that, sure, God used men to write these things down, but they were carried by the Holy Spirit to write them down. So we should never give second thought to those who try to use fine-sounding arguments to distract us. So the apostle, having given all that, comes right back to state how he has been struggling and laboring for the churches, especially those in Colossae, in verse 5, where we're starting, because he said, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, this is the second time in this section that we encounter the Greek word translated for. The first was in verse 1, where we argue that it should not be translated at all, because it is used as a continuation of the description of the apostles laboring for the church. Now, this second use in verse 5 is for explanation of what the apostle has been teaching, or even to give the cause for his teaching. The apostle's laboring for the churches has been explained mostly in terms of his teaching of the truth. But now, the laboring of the apostle is explained in terms of his continuous thinking about the various local churches. In other words, the apostle bears a heavy burden for the local churches in the sense that he is always thinking of them. It is this concern that is expressed in the phrase where it says, though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. Certainly, Paul, in writing this phrase, is not claiming to be entirely a spiritual being so as to allow him to be absent in the body while present in the spirit with the Colossians. So the question is, what does he really mean by that? Now, the key to understanding what Paul means are two Greek words. The first Greek word is simple, eimi. That That's the first key to understanding what he means. Eimi, E-I-M-I. Eimi means to be, to exist. Now, if this word, it can mean things like to remain but or to reside. However, if it's applied to events or phenomena, then the meaning is to take place or to happen or to occur. Sometimes it can also mean to be available or to be present. Now, the second Greek word is the word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. It means wind, breath, life, or spirit. Now, the meaning spirit, though, is used in different ways. When applied to humans, it could mean the vital principle by which the body is animated, or the immaterial part, the source and the seat of our affection and emotion, and so on. It can also mean the state of mind. That word can mean state of mind, or the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of everyone. So, with all these meanings, the issue is always which one do you pick to try to translate and communicate what the apostle has in mind. In our context, the meaning is either the state of mind or affection. In other words, it's not that the word spirit is wrong, but it does hide the meaning. So the best meaning for pneuma there should be the state of mind or affection. Now, when I explain, you see why it fits best. Now, with these two meanings then, these two Greek words, we could render that expression where it says, I am present with you in spirit. We can render it this way. With reference to the state of mind, I keep being present with you. See, it changes the meaning. With reference to the state of mind, I keep being present with you. Hence, the best explanation then is that although Paul was not physically present, his thought was always on the Colossians and the other churches of Christ. So the apostle is saying that his mind is always occupied with thought about the Colossians. Of course, there is a secondary sense to what the apostle says here, and it is this, that he recognizes his close identification with these Colossians, since he and both and them are in union with Christ. But then, when this epistle is read, the apostle will not be present in this in bodily form, but he will be present because his apostolic authority is behind the epistle. So in that way, he'll be present. So Paul's occupation with the welfare of the various local churches, in fact, weighed heavily on him. Now, if the local church is drifting away from the truth that he communicated to them, the apostle will become greatly saddened. But in the case of the Colossians, it seems that the problem is that the church has not yet come to a point of sadness for the apostle Paul. It's still a problem that he can deal with quickly with this epistle. So as he thinks of the report that he received about this church, the apostle rejoices. Things have not gotten bad yet. Now, this is the essence of the next expression where it says, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm you are, your faith in Christ is. Well, literally, the Greek says, rejoicing and seeing of you the order or orderliness and the firmness of your faith in or for Christ. Now, the word delight comes from the Greek word kairo. Kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo. It means to rejoice, to be glad, all right? Now, the word see Is the Greek word blebeo? Blebeo. B-L-E-P-O. Blebeo. It means to see, to watch. But this word is used either in a literal sense or figuratively. Literally, of course, the emphasis is just on the function of the eye. But figuratively, it is a word used for intellectual or spiritual perception. Well, that meaning is derived from the concept of seeing something with the mind of the eyes. Now, you know, a lot of time, most people don't realize that we don't always see with our eyes. We see with our mind. And that is why sometimes you can be standing at somebody and don't see it, because you're thinking about something else. Your mind is somewhere else. Now, there are several senses in the figurative use. First of all, it means to have power of understanding. It also, secondly, means to discern mentally. Third, it also means to turn one's thought or direct one's thought to a particular thing. In other words, to contemplate, to weigh carefully. Now, the apostle here has indicated that he was not physically present. That means it wouldn't be in a literal sense of seeing. Rather, it would be in the figurative sense. So the best meaning is to turn one's thought or to direct one's mind to something or to contemplate. So in effect, since the apostle was not physically present, all he means by saying here is that he directs his mind or contemplates or even weighs carefully the report he received concerning this Colossians. Now, these two Greek words, kairo and blebeo, they are really present participle in the Greek. This is significant because there is always a relationship in the Greek between a main verb and a participle. The main verb in the Greek is translated, I am present. Now, the present participle then suggests that the action of the participle takes place simultaneously with the action of the main verb, meaning that there are certain things that are taking place at the same time. First of all, the apostle focuses his mind on the Colossians. At the same breath, he contemplates about them and what he has about them. Then he rejoices or becomes glad. Now, I imagine that many of us probably do not know the kind of rejoicing that the apostle is speaking here, because we hardly think of the welfare of other believers. We're so wrapped up thinking about ourselves that we don't think about other believers. Now, if there are believers that you know, and you begin to grow spiritually, and you begin to think about them, and you see that they are growing spiritually, it will delight you. And it will produce some kind of joy that is hard to express or explain unless you've been there. So, what it is that the apostle contemplates how orderly this group of believers and how firm they are standing on the word of truth. They don't allow themselves to be moved around. People try to dissuade them or confuse them. They hang on to the truth. So, when the apostle thinks about this, it excites him. Now, I don't know of anything that could be more exciting in this life than the spiritual. The greatest excitement must come from the spiritual arena. And so if you understand that, then I don't know what will excite you more when you find that you're a fellow believer who seems at first maybe has wandered away from truth, and all of a sudden they caught on fire, so to say. In other words, they now become hungry. They want to know more. They want to grow. That to me is exciting. And that is what the apostle is saying here. He is concerned about this group of believers. Nothing seemed to have rattled their cage, as we say, because they maintain their poise, they focus on the road to maturity. They will not allow anyone to distract them from any kind of thing. So what we say is that the Colossians, they stood firm to the truth, and that they learned from their pastor, Epaphras, and so they continued, and because of their firmness, the apostle was glad and rejoiced in what he has had concerning them. So then, in concluding this section, let me put it this way. Can you be described as one with an unwavering trust in Christ and his word? Can we describe you that way? Are you the kind of believer that will bring joy to other believers who know you because you are advancing and being firm to the truth? I hope we all can answer these two questions in the affirmative, because if we do so, then we know with certainty that we are marching, we're progressing on this road to maturity. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us as we continue to progress to come to have a better understanding about you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.